Please open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. In the Blue Pew Bible, if you're using that, it is on page 472. Last week was the deacon ordination and baptism. And so 2 weeks ago, when we were in Nehemiah, the sermon was titled, Rebuilding Our Fear. Today's sermon title is, Rebuilding Our Fearlessness. And so if you can stand in honor of God's Word, let's learn about being fearless on God's mission from these 19 verses. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of the enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, Come and let us meet together at, oh boy, say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, that word. In the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. Verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deleah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who want to make me afraid. Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, and 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, there we go, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. May God bless the reading of Nehemiah chapter 6. You may be seated, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we dig in today and think upon being fearless for you and your mission, we ask that you would help us faithfully understand and apply this text. I ask that you would energize me to preach the word as you would have it preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be challenged to be fearless and combating four different types of attacks while on God's mission. And so the first challenge is do not fear. God will strengthen His church to combat the type of attack called trickery. Verses 1 through 4, we see trickery. So once Nehemiah had everything but the doors finished on the wall, verse 1, his enemies tried to trick him. Sambalat and Geshem sent a letter four times asking Nehemiah to meet them on the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah responds in a way that, frankly, when I was studying this, reminds me of Jesus. When Jesus was faced with a trap, you know, in the Gospels, he always kind of found a way to weave himself in and out of this trap. And so his response to them back to these letters was, quote, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" We can observe from this that, number one, Nehemiah is courteous, but number two, he was also unyielding. He was not going to stop the work. He told him plain as day he wasn't going to do it. And he, in a way, I don't know if it was tongue-in-cheek or not, I can't read that far into it, but he was just kind of saying, "I'm doing a good work. Why would you ask me to stop a good work?" The text states at the end of verse 2 that his enemies, quote, "intended to do me harm." Even the very meeting itself, ironically, if he went to the meeting, would have been an accomplishment, a victory for the other side, because what would it have done? Kept him from the work that they don't like. And so he did not fall for that. It may have looked like Chairman Kim inviting the statesman to a diplomatic meeting, but instead it was, the text is very clear, trickery. Ephesians 6, verse 1 warns of the trickery of the devil. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 states, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And so we have to beware the trickery of the devil. So we must ask ourselves, in our specific context, like what would be the ways that Satan often tricks us in the Keysville community? Well, first, I think we need to watch out and be fearless against the trickery of a false understanding of conversion. We're tricked into thinking that unrepentance is not a part of true conversion. We're tricked into thinking that a backslidden Christian is such a thing if you're defining backslidden Christian as somebody who has no affection for Christ, but because they profess with their lips, because they were baptized, because they walked down an aisle, that they're saved. No, friends, we in our understanding of conversion must understand that he who began a good work in us, God, will bring it to completion. Those whom he justifies, he will glorify. The Spirit of God brought us salvation. The Spirit of God guarantees that we will grow in our salvation, and we will bear fruit by repenting, by repentance. We need to be fearless, number two, against the trickery of self-righteousness. We're tricked into thinking that God desires us to live good lives in order to earn God's love. Or the inverse of that, that if I don't perform, if I do bad stuff, that God then is not in love with me anymore. That God is somehow in love with the future me. No, friends, God loved us while we were yet sinners. Amen? And then we love God according to 1 John because He first loved us. Make sure you have that in the proper order. It is God's love that then changes and transforms us into then loving Him back. But we do not perform. We do not love God in order to receive love from Him. And we must repent and beware if we have any of that self-righteous thinking or behavior in us. Thirdly, I think in our context, we need to be fearless against the trickery of false definitions of success. In our passion for evangelism, Satan can trick us to ignore ecclesiology. Ecclesiology means church doctrine. We can do everything we can in our church to get the numbers up, to get more people in the pew, even if it means ignoring what the Bible says a church must be, ignoring what the Bible says a church must be structured like, or ignoring what a church must do. I'm so thankful for Nine Marks. We've had people go in this church to the conference. Nine Marks, that parachurch ministry, has changed in the past my way of thinking about what ministry is. That simply success is being faithful to the Bible. And if I'm disobedient to the Bible in order to grow a church, however I want to define growth, I'm not really growing God's church. I'm growing a crowd, but I'm not growing His church. We need to be careful because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Have you been tricked to be kept from obeying and enjoying Jesus? As Nehemiah was unyielding in our text in his response to his enemies when they tried to trick him, Jesus was unyielding in His response to those who sought to trap Him for the sake of the gospel to go forth to sinners like us. Amen? Jesus was unyielding to get the gospel to this broken world and for those with fertile ears. They've repented and believed to save people like us. The second thing in our text, and it's found in verses 5 to 8. Do not fear. God will strengthen His church to combat slander. And so we not only combat the trickery of the devil, but we now must combat slander. In the fifth letter, Sanballat ran a smear campaign on Nehemiah. The letter informed Nehemiah that everyone around Judah believes that he is building the wall to rebel against Persia and become the king of Judah. You see this in verse 6. Now that was a good smear because the king of Persia already was worried about insurrection in Judah in previous years before surprisingly granting Nehemiah's request. I believe we talked about this in our first sermon in Nehemiah and refer back to Ezra 4. So go read Ezra chapter 4 to get that backstory. This slander was used before and it worked to delay the work on rebuilding the temple in the city. And somehow God in His sovereignty is able to change the heart of the king to send Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1 at the end, granting his request, going into chapter 2. And he's able to go back and rebuild this wall. And so Nehemiah responds, quote, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." His response was direct, and his response was courteous, but it was definitely direct to such a high accusation. Now let's be frank, friends. Slander is something a small town is good at. Slander means to tell a lie in a public way. It's spreading lies. It's a little bit different than gossip, because with gossip, you may be telling the truth, but telling it to someone with no concern for the betterment of people's well-being. Slander is telling falsehoods to attack one's character. We quite possibly saw slander destroy a man's life in the Supreme Court nomination process of Brett Kavanaugh. Now, I want to caveat here and say we don't know if Brett Kavanaugh really did the things he was accused of or not. Possibly, we need to be cautious here, possibly the accuser gave factual information. But you see, as the people of God, we have to be a people of truth. We can only go forward with accusations if they are credible, if they have corroborating evidence. So I want to be careful here and not, you know, down the accuser here. I don't know. But I want to be firm here and say that we as the people of God should never admit a charge that does not have corroborating evidence, that's not coming out of truth. I want to remind us that Jesus requires the church to have corroboration for accusations, very specifically, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, where he says, when you are bringing a charge before the congregation of someone who has sinned, that you have to have two or three witnesses that have already confronted that individual and called them to repentance. So it's also not just for the member, but for the pastor. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, quote, "Do not admit a charge against an elder." Elder means pastor or overseer of the church. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Do you hear that? Do not accept an accusation against your pastor unless you have two or three witnesses of that sin. John Bloom has written in an article in 2015, quote, "Slander is indulgent because often what we really seek is the self-flattery buzz of our listener approving and admiring us more than the one we are slandering. We are robbing another's reputation to get the drug of self-flattery." So it's indulgent, slander is for our self-flattery, we have to check our motives. The quote continues, "Slander is cowardly because it's a way of nurturing a concern or an offense and gaining sympathizers without doing the courageous work of bringing it directly to the source of our concern or offense. Our rationalizations for this can be countless, but essentially, we don't have the guts to deal with it head on. This means our character is in serious question, since we are willing to vandalize another's character to gain allies. We must grow ruthless in ignoring and silencing our slandering sin natures." Have you been slanderous of someone else? Have you repented and attempted to reconcile that relationship? When Leslie and I had a friend who was rumored to be committing adultery back in the Appomattox area, we went right to the source. We told our friend of the rumor that she had been committing adultery, and then we asked her if it was true. We didn't go, "Hey, why are you doing this?" We didn't accuse her. We assumed it was not true. "Hey, we don't think this is true, but we need to clear this up. This is what's going around the community." And her response to us was very clear. "No." And you know what? It had to stop right there. It was incumbent upon Leslie and I to believe her right there because we had no corroborating evidence to the contrary. As a people of truth, we sought out truth. And the one person who knew about the situation said, "No, that's not true." So we had no choice but to believe her. You see, friends, we must defend one another against slander in the church. You see, Nehemiah in this text was slandered, but he responded very directly, very firmly, "No." And that's the right thing to do. It's extremely appropriate if you are slandered to address it head on and say, "No. You have a right to defend yourself, especially against no corroborating evidence. No, this did not happen. And yet in God's sovereignty, Jesus stayed silent to his slanderous accusers so that he could get to a cross. Amen? I mean, wow. Like, Jesus stayed silent to his slanderous accusers so that he could get to a cross. Like, in other words, Jesus endured slander to save us from sins like slander. Praise God. Praise God. But church, do not fear. God will strengthen his church to combat slander. In verses 10 to 14, we are told to not fear, because God will strengthen his church to combat intimidation. To combat intimidation. Nehemiah made a visit to Shemaiah, who was, quote, confined in his home, according to verse 10. Now, we're unsure why Shemaiah was confined to his home and what exactly that means. He was probably not an invalid. He was probably not handicapped, because he said to Nehemiah he would go to the temple with him. But regardless of what this confinement actually meant, it's really ironic that the very man that was, quote, confined to his home was being used to confine Nehemiah, to trap him, to intimidate him. And here's how. Shemaiah was hired by Tobiah and Sanballat to intimidate Nehemiah into sinning. He's told to go hide in the inner part of the temple from his enemies so that he is not killed. But guess what, friends? In God's law, it would be sin for Nehemiah, who was not a priest, to go into this inner sanctuary of the temple. King Uzziah, for example, in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 26, he enters the sanctuary of the temple and he was struck immediately with leprosy by God and lived with it the rest of his life. Verse 13 states, quote, "For this purpose he was hired, that I," Nehemiah is talking here, "that I, Nehemiah, should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." So if Nehemiah's enemies could not get any false accusation to stick, maybe they could scare him into sinning, to discredit him. Church, our hospital is open, amen? We are ready to send out the ambulances to unbelievers and introduce them to Christ and the gospel. But are we influenced with intimidation? Are we intimidated by rejection? I pray that 2019 is a year of faithful and intentional witness of the gospel to our community. We're going to, believe me, we're going to hit the gas onto the floor on evangelism to share our faith with others. But we must not bow down to intimidation. If Nehemiah gave in, he would have sinned. If we give in to being silent, we will have sinned. No matter who doesn't like it, we must continue building the wall. And in our case of building the wall, we must teach and obey all that Christ has commanded, which is a part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Let's not be intimidated. Let's go with the confidence of the Holy Spirit and herald the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But in verses 17 to 19, friends, I believe the text is teaching us to not fear, because God will strengthen his church to combat internal threats. To combat internal threats. Tobiah, one of the enemies, is described in this text as an internal threat. Some nobles were loyal to Tobiah because Tobiah was kin to Arah and Meshulam. We don't know much about Arah and Meshulam. However, Meshulam helped repair the wall, according to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 4. Now, doesn't that get sticky? even within the same family, there are not the same allegiances to Nehemiah. Well, this guy, he's related to this guy over here, and this guy is really respected, so I really respect this guy. So this guy, Tobiah, has a lot of clout, but wait a minute, the guy he's related to that I like actually did build the wall. So now we're like picking and choosing. Which family member? It's a reminder that even in our families, some build the walls and some don't in our families. So Tobiah was related to the right people and obviously influential in Jerusalem. Just like some of the religious leaders who were opposed to Jesus and worked with the Romans to depose of Jesus, Tobiah was fond of deposing of Nehemiah, even if it wasn't the Persians that did it. Excuse me, even if it was the Persians that he would use, if he would side with the Persians. But yet the irony here is that the Persians gave permission to Nehemiah to come back and rebuild this wall. People would even speak of Tobiah's good deeds to Nehemiah. Look at verse 19. Oh, come on, Nehemiah. Should we really worry about finishing the wall? This is my paraphrase. Tobiah doesn't want the wall, and he's a good man. I've known him since we rode the same bus in grade school. He would give the shirt off his back. Friends, I think we can relate well to this. We need to be a people that regard Christ more than Ken. Remember Jesus in Matthew 10, 34 to 35? He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You see, friends, the truth of Jesus will split up families and cause friction. We must put Christ before Ken. But we don't know our Ken are wrong, or we are wrong, unless we know Christ and His teachings. And we don't know Christ if we don't study Him. I mean, yes, like you, it's more than just head knowledge. You got to have heart knowledge. But friends, you can't know Christ in a meaningful heart way if you don't know Him in your head as well. Very practically, please do battle with Satan by knowing your Bible. I've heard there are a few members at Drake's Branch Baptist Church. The pastor of the other church told me a few weeks ago that they have read this entire theology book right here in my hand by Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. My church in Maryland, 10 years ago or so when Leslie and I were up there, I guess it wasn't quite 10 years, but my church in Maryland had a men's group that met every week to read through this book. Friends, we must battle threats with biblical understanding. We must be able to discern truth from error as a church, and not just a pastor, but us as an entire congregation. Now, Jesus did ordain how we deal with the threats of, for example, unrepentant sin in our congregation. Our point, God will strengthen us to combat internal threats, is typified in the verse often taken out of context in Matthew 18, 20, where it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." He's talking there in the context of church discipline. For where two or three of you go in the name of Christ to confront that unrepentant person and call them to repentance and hope that they will repent, and if they don't, you have to bring it before the church, I'm with you in that sticky, hard situation. You see, the people of God always have had to deal with internal threats, even the Apostle Paul. And so confrontation is guaranteed. Confrontation is necessary to build the walls of Eureka Baptist Church. And friends, we must not cower. We must know our Bible and what it expects of us, and we must act on it. Nehemiah combated eternal threats, but he kept going. He did not cower. Jesus combated threats, but kept doing all the Father's will. Praise God.
Oh, how the church needs to rise up and fear God and not man. I might sound confident from a pulpit. I might be a pastor that steps on toes sometimes. But I want you to pray for me as your pastor that I will fear God and not man, because to be quite honest, in interpersonal relationships and conversations, I'm very timid. It's very difficult to carry out what God wants for His church. Pray for me that I'll do that, and that all of our leaders will do that. Our final point today is, do not fear. God will strengthen and complete His work in the church. God will strengthen and complete His work in the church. We get this from the rest of the verses we skip through in verse 9 and then verses 15 to 16. Friends, I admit that I don't always understand how God will and does work all things together for the good of His people, according to Romans 8:28, as I prayed earlier. I admit that I do not always fully understand that the gates of hell have not and will not prevail against His church, from Matthew 16, because I look out there and I feel like there's a lot of the devil prevailing against His church. But God will complete His work in the church universal. He is all-powerful, and He, Philippians 1:6, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. You see, likewise, God does this for Nehemiah's wall. We do not fear because it is God who strengthens us, according to verse 9. It says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. And then the wall is almost nonchalantly here in the text, kind of anticlimactic, verse 15. The wall was finished in 52 days. Like, Nehemiah finished the wall faster than Florida can count the voting ballots. It was really quick. And when it was finished, the nations, according to verse 16, around Judah, they became afraid. There was terror seeing what God could do in Judah and Jerusalem. While the enemies were trying to intimidate Nehemiah and his team in this book, it was in the end the enemies that were afraid. What irony. What irony. We must build our fearlessness if we are doing God's work. Those that do not do God's work have much to fear. If you are an enemy of God, you have much to be afraid of. Friends, I can offer no comforting news to those who persist in unrepentance. I can't. It's not there except repent right now. And then there's a lot of good news for you. The gospel is good news only for those who love the gospel. The Bible is clear though. The wrath of God, it should not be blinked at. You will be destroyed. Hell is reserved for you who are unrepentant, who have disobeyed the gospel. Why tarry? Come to Him. Oh, Christian, the gospel is good news. Amen. So, Christian, why are you afraid? As Jesus asked His disciples on the boat after that storm that He calms, the Messiah is sleeping on the boat. He is right there with them and they're freaking out. Why are you afraid, Christian? If God is for you, who can be what? Against you. Friends, if we love God more than we love man, then we will love God's mission more than the comfort of the palace in Persia. Do not fear. How? Be entrenched in the character and accomplishments of God, because God wins. He gets the victory, and the Christian is His child. And heaven will be a place of fearlessness. Fearlessness. May we as a church start modeling that now. May we as a church give a foretaste to this world, this community, to one another of fearlessness to obey God rather than man. Because someday, guaranteed to us as Christians, is heaven a world of fearlessness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text in Nehemiah. Father, we ask as we close out this service today that you would make us a fearless people, or that you would form us into a people that obey God rather than man. Father, I pray if there be one here that needs to repent, that they would do so. They would turn to you and see the love that you've given on that cross to fearlessly face death as a substitute for us, to take on our sin, to bear the wrath of God, so that we might be forgiven if we would just turn to Jesus. Father, bless us as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.